It's Sunday. Praise the Lord. And here we are. After all the excitement of the federal election last week, I know I had to bring that up, didn't I? Did you think it was Groundhog Day on Tuesday when you woke up? Right? Yesterday, liberal minority. Today, liberal minority. I woke up the morning after the results from last week with a little poem running through my mind. Yes, of course I had posted it on Facebook, had to share it. Well, I wanted to encourage people. You want to hear this little poem? All right. Some of my friends have gone back into their huddle. The big purple wave, it's bigger, but still a puddle. They voted for the guy whose dad said fuddle-duddle. Who will be our champion in all this Canadian muddle? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so I wanted to share it with some people online, and I'll share it right here. I mean, if you woke up disappointed on the morning after, I mean, more so than the rest of us who just thought, well, that was a lot to do about nothing. But let me remind you here, because I noticed so many people were putting their hope and trust in a political party. I want to remind you that God is alive and well. He has not lost control. And on last Tuesday morning, his message to us was the same as Monday night, same message as it was yesterday morning, this morning, and every morning after. Another friend had reminded me of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Today and every day, no matter who's in power, no matter what's going on, you and I are called to be his witnesses. We're just going to live for Jesus, no matter what, right? We're not limited by whatever political party happens to be in power this week. Now, not everybody believes it, but Canada is still glorious and free. It really is. So while we have it, use your glorious freedom to keep finding gentle, tasteful, encouraging, and helpful ways to share the hope that you have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to share it with your neighbors. You know, they woke up the next day just as disappointed as you and me. And they don't know where to turn. But you and I know exactly who to turn to, don't we? Show them how. Show them how, no matter what shape the government happens to be in, how they too can know the peace that comes from being one of his followers here in all the trouble of the world that we live in right now, and also there when they leave this world. Show them how they too can know their sins are forgiven, to know they have a place in the kingdom of heaven, a rescue from the dominion of darkness and the judgment that is coming upon this old earth sometime, maybe soon. I mean, God is a holy God after all. We got to stress that. But in the meantime, always remember, red, blue, orange, green, and purple. Oh, it gets better. He loves them all like maple syrup. Anyway. Okay, it's not great, I understand. Although, Mark, you just don't get out enough. You were quite entertained. Good. There is a heaven to win and a hell to shun, as somebody once said a long time ago. People will and still and always love the Lord. And they won't ever pick up a copy of this book until they first see Jesus in you and me. They're going to read the gospel first in what they see your life and in mine. That's a big responsibility, but God is with us. Amen? Yes. Now, if you want to pick up a copy of your book, we'll look at it, although maybe you have an app. It's a really quick way to get to Ephesians chapter 2. You're probably already there, but we're going to Ephesians chapter 2, going to continue in our study in the book of Ephesians. You may wonder, Why do we always have to open up the Bible every Sunday? Well, you've already heard the kind of quality stuff that I'm able to come up with that dreadful poem. So let's read some good words. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just look at the first 10 verses. Paul says there, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." I was reading this over last week, you know, practicing for this morning, and it suddenly occurred to me, wow, you know, when you follow God, when you follow Christ, you're going to attract the attention of the forces of darkness. That's all there is to it. They don't appreciate what we do here or what we believe, so you're going to attract that. But you will also attract, not only attract the wrong spirit, but if you're not following the way of truth, you will actually end up embracing the wrong spirit, even though you don't even know it. The spirit who is now at work in those disobedient. Now, lest you think that I'm putting ourselves up on a pedestal of any kind, he says in verse 3 that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I bought a book one time, and I remember at the time it was kind of revolutionary, you know, a little controversial, although I think now we've come to realize that maybe it was true. The book was called Birthright. It was written by David C. Needham, and the subtitle of the book was this: Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? He wrote this. He said, "I wonder if you could imagine for a moment the entire human race as though it were an art gallery full of picture frames. Long, long halls, billions of picture frames without any pictures. Just empty frames. Now, some of the frames are very carefully carved, some with gold leaf, some very colorfully painted. Some, though, are a little bit chipped, a little broken down, perhaps even a little bit dirty, need cleaning. But every frame is wrapped around nothing, emptiness. Is it possible, says Needham, that the human race could be seen in such a way by God? An art gallery with no paintings. Every human being was intended to frame an inimitable individual masterpiece of God's own reflected glory. But where God should be, there is only emptiness, a bare patch of wall. Now, since the frames are conscious, he says, the fact of emptiness, well, that's just too devastating, too self-destructive to acknowledge. I mean, the frames know we're not supposed to be empty. Human beings know, well, I'm not supposed to feel an emptiness in here. So most of us become obsessed with the only thing left to us, and that is our own flesh, the frame. We focus so much on that frame, and life, if it is to be found at all, must be found in one's own frame and the frames around us. So, ingeniously and carefully, people light their gallery, we carpet and air condition the halls, we create all sorts of special displays. We even lead community crusades to clean up those broken frames. Good thing, by the way. In solemn conferences, we formulate long-range plans to deal with the rapidly increasing quantity of frames brought about by mass production and new preservation techniques. Now, the antique section of the gallery, that presents a very special challenge. Détente must be made between frames demanding individualistic displays and frames committed to a group identity. Calm must be restored to those more remote wings of the gallery. They've been neglected, and they're now demanding equality with the more privileged galleries. This book was written like 30 years ago. Boy, isn't that the case today? And again, part of it, rightfully so. But since one must naturally protect the welfare of one's own frame, and since growth now appears just beyond our control, well, it seems we've got to change some of these gallery rules. Forget that dark, neglected hall, those jumbled halls, too much work, no time. Dismantle those old frames. They've had their time. Abort the delivery of new frames. Oh no, hold on, just wait a second. Everybody begins to realize this. It wasn't supposed to work out this way. You get that impression, don't you, that life isn't quite supposed to be this way? We thought all of our new inventions and progress would solve all the difficulties, and well, oh, if only we had more time, but you know, the air is getting pretty foul. Lights are beginning to flicker in the old gallery. Sounds of confusion are coming from every corner. And anyway, there are no pictures. We all know that. Emptiness everywhere, emptiness. And like that story, little parable from David Needham, I got to admit, the first part of this chapter that we read here, Paul in this epistle is saying some pretty negative things about people who are outside of Christ, people who know how to be concerned with their outward frames, but not so much the insides. I got to stress this before I get to the good stuff, okay? I do have some bad news and good news for you, okay? He puts it very bluntly. He says that people outside of Christ are dead. Not physically, but spiritually. Dead in their transgressions and sins. It even says in verse 2, and I mentioned that, these people are following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whether they even know it or not. Now that refers to Satan, by the way. Did you know that this world, he's in charge of the, he's the prince of the world? And you can ask anybody, you can ask the Wakems here and everybody that's been working hard back there. It seems that whenever you want to do something in church involving some kind of wireless device, oh, the things that happen. It's true, isn't it? Oh, no, I know part of it's just the, you know, being out in the middle of nowhere like we are, but no, there's a force at work in the kingdom of the air. It even goes so far as to say that this evil one is somehow at work even right inside those who are following the ways of the world. Now, when we talk about worldliness, right, we don't mean whether you can play cards or go to movies. Can you imagine that? Like back in the 1950s, that was a big deal. Going to cards or playing, going to movies, playing cards. What? No, this is an attitude in your heart. It's a me first kind of attitude. Puts everybody else second. Me first. Now, in fact, you won't hear it out loud. Most won't say it, but many people believe it in their hearts. I am my own God. I don't take orders from anybody higher. I'm the king of this castle. Now, Paul refers to these people as disobedient. Maybe even worse than that, he refers to them as objects of wrath. Ow, God's wrath, his anger, his judgment. People outside of the church. Now, I don't mean just a physical building called a church, but people outside of Christ. We read it here that they are the ones who will be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. It will one day come. It will. We don't talk about this a whole lot. And you might even right now be thinking, oh, wait a minute. Hold on a second here. We live in Canada. We just exercised our right to vote. We promote freedom of religion. We believe in equality here. And of course we do, and we should. We don't think of our non-church-going neighbor as an object of wrath. Even our neighbors who go to church, like, say, a non-Christian church. No, they're not living for Satan. We wouldn't think that. We go to work with these people. We do business with these people. We even like these people. They're dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of the devil, objects of wrath. We would not use these kinds of words to talk about our non-Christian neighbors and friends. Actually, I know some people that would use those kind of words, but you and I wouldn't, right? Our non-Christian family members. No, that'd be too impolite for us. Certainly wouldn't get us an invitation if they decide to have a campfire next Saturday or the Saturday after. But the Bible uses these words to describe people who are not in Christ. Those who are not spirit-born members of the body of Christ. Now, I certainly have not referred to anybody as an object of wrath lately. But these are the words the Bible uses. And as we're going through the book of Ephesians, I can make no excuse for what I bring to you here. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. I hope I always give you the impression, though, that I don't enjoy talking about this sort of stuff. You know, there are some people that just seem to, oh, yeah, the wrath of God is coming. Ha ha, you'll get yours. No, I hope I never give the impression that I'm happy about this sort of part of the sermon. You know what Paul is doing here? He's making a big contrast between what it means to be in Christ. Remember, that's what we said last Sunday. Best way to explain what it means to be saved. You're in Christ. He's explaining the difference between that and what it means to be outside of Christ. What it means, what it really means to be lost. And because we live in a free country, we especially need to be reminded of this from time to time, because even those of us who are born again, we tend to forget what God's attitude is towards sin. He has to judge it someday. It is still a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God is a God of love, isn't he? Nobody's perfect. Do we believe there will actually be people in a lake of fire someday? Do we believe there are going to be people who are going to go to hell someday? Do we? Is God going to really hold me accountable for something Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden like thousands of years ago? I wasn't even there. He can't hold that against me, can he? No, he's not going to hold that against you. No, Jesus died to pay for that. He will not condemn you. You're correct if that's what you think. Would you like to know, though, what he will still hold against you on the day of judgment? Won't that be kind of handy to know? If you're my age, you recognize that day's getting closer. Hey, if you got a Bible or your app, turn back to John chapter 3. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the original Nick at night, right? He came. I made that up myself. I'll have you know. He came to Jesus at night. And Jesus said this. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, some scholars will say that Jesus stopped talking at verse 15 and the rest is John. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus spoke all the way down to verse 21. I believe it was Jesus who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And in verse 19, he said, this is the verdict. Some Bible translations say this is the judgment, right? You go to a court of law, you make your case, and finally the judge says, all right, here's my verdict. Here it is. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's what he'll judge you on. Light has come. Jesus, born as a baby in Bethlehem, right? But most of us, we kind of like that darkness, to tell you the truth. Most of us are saying, no thanks, God. I don't really have time for you in my life anyway, and I kind of like to be left alone. I'll call on you if I need you. Thank you very much. Part of God's judgment will center on what you and I do with the gift of his son. Now, there's something we have to remember, and trust me, I'm getting to something a lot more hopeful in a moment for some of you that are here, but maybe somebody in here needs to hear these words too. In order to let anybody who is not perfect, that includes every single person in this room and every single person on the planet, in order to let anybody into the kingdom of God, it requires nothing less than the death of the only perfect person who ever walked on the face of the earth. The cross of Christ, it's the only way to bridge that gap between people who have a great tendency to do wrong and a perfectly holy and righteous God. It's the only way you could do it. Only way for God to cover over the guilt of our transgressions. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you are a person quite happy to live your life with no time for God, well, you're perfectly welcome to do that. I am not your judge. Trust me, I got enough stuff someday that I'm going to have to try and explain to him. And by the way, I wish church was a safe place. Maybe you got something in your life that you really need to talk to somebody about, but you can't. Church isn't a safe place. Like when we ask for prayer requests, sometimes you got stuff that, well, I really can't ask for this prayer request. I want to commit to you that if you keep me as your pastor, especially after this Sunday, I will try and keep making this a safe place where you can share anything. All right? I want to try and make this a safe place. Now, you have a God-given right as a free inhabitant of planet Earth. God gives you the perfect freedom to absolutely ignore him. But I have to warn you, well, it's my job now, right? Since June, if you decide to live your life here on Earth with no time for God, I have to tell you, you will someday face a God who will have no time for you when your life is over. Now, it'll be reluctant on his part. Oh, no, he takes no pleasure in the death of anybody. And I do believe the grace of God is extremely wide, by the way. Now, aren't you glad that Paul turns a big corner now in this solemn sermon of mine? Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, we are no better than anybody else. We've all lived among them at one time. We've all done things we're not proud of, some of us within the last few days. But because of his great love, God, the perfectly holy and righteous one, he has made us, those of us in the church, he has made us alive, alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We don't look down on everybody else. You don't say, well, I'm a far better person than you are because I go to church every Sunday. No, no, it's nothing we've done. It's not our works. We just, and I'm assuming most of us here, most of us even on Zoom, we just heard his voice one day. We heard him call our name. We heard Jesus say, come unto me. And we decided that his kingdom was better than Satan's. We saw where Christ was going. And we thought, I'm jumping on board. And Paul again places all the credit, all the glory, all the works, all the praise. He puts it where it belongs. By grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so nobody can boast. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that there is a master artist at work. He's working with and willing to put something in all of these empty picture frames of ours. He's doing it right now. He is making something beautiful out of you. We are God's workmanship. Now, that's a very interesting word, workmanship. Do you remember last Sunday I mentioned I only know a couple of Greek words? This is one of them. The Greek word here for workmanship in the NIV, it's translated, the original word is poiema. Poiema. And it's where we get our English word, poem. Poem. You are God's poem. Actually, the New Living Translation of the Bible could even come a little bit closer because it refers to believers as God's masterpiece. God's masterpiece. So, I guess in one sense, if you're following Christ today, you really are a work of art in God's gallery. We're on display that everybody might see the riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, right? It's Christ himself that brings life to these frames. As children of God, we don't have to go around empty. We don't focus only on our outward appearance. Now, by all means, keep taking care of yourself. Do you know how hard I have to work to look this good every Sunday? This doesn't come easy. But inside, Jesus is in the process of putting some paint, some color, onto and into these canvases of ours. I've come, he said, that you might have life and have it to the full. I know the first verses can really sound harsh that we read here. So listen, if you need to hear this today, let me tell you, don't stay in the darkness. Come into the light. Come into the light. And once you do, do not ever let anyone ever put you under any condemnation. Ooh. Well, take that verse in Isaiah. You ever heard anybody say, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight? You ever heard anybody say that? Our righteous acts are not as filthy rags in his sight. They can be if we do them for the wrong motives, if you read the context there in Isaiah 64. But your righteousnesses aren't as filthy rags in his sight. Not anymore. No, because we read it in verse 10 that God has plenty of acts of righteousness that he has, in fact, planned for you to do. Why would he plan filthy rags for you to spend your time on? Never use Isaiah 64 and verse 6 to describe a Christian. Never use the passage out of Jeremiah 17 to describe a follower of Christ either, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Not anymore. Not anymore. I mean, yes, before I knew Christ, but not now. Not now. I've been given a new heart. You've been given a new nature. And do you know, according to Romans 7, it's a nature that now delights in God's law. It only knows how to please God. And it wants to. Way down deep inside, you really want to please God. The struggle, of course, and Paul goes on to talk about it in Romans 7. By the way, that's an amazing passage of Scripture. And because, I mean, I'm smart enough to know a little bit of English, because Paul is using all the first person, he's talking about himself. Things I want to do, oh, I don't always do those. Well, the bad things I don't want to do, oh, sometimes I do those. He says there's another law at work in my flesh that on its own will never please God. And it fights with me all the time. But once you come to Christ, once you are in Christ, everything begins to change. Paul is stressing so much right here in Ephesians chapter 2 because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us already in the heavenly realms, right? It's all past tense. Have you noticed that? We're already seated in the heavenly realms. It's a done deal, and it's all because of the Father's grace and love and mercy. Hey, speaking of grace, I heard a couple of acronyms for the word grace. You ready for these? Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God's redemption at Christ's expense. You can put a whole lot of stuff in there as long as it begins with the letter R. God's rewards, God's righteous requirements of the law, all of it met and paid for. All of it at Christ's expense and yours for the asking. That's why he came. That's why he died. God's desire is to make you a masterpiece in his gallery. He's filling in that sometimes feeble frame of yours. He's writing a story, a poem, and he's using your life to complete that work of art. Now, you know, you ever meet somebody that's really good as an artist? You don't come halfway through the work and say, oh, I don't know, I think that doesn't look right. No, you gotta wait till it's done, right? We're all masterpieces. We're not finished works of art yet, but we're all works in progress. But someday, he's gonna be finished and we'll be on display. On display for everybody to see. Everybody on earth, everybody under the earth. All the rulers, authorities, the powers in the dark world, all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, all will see his completed, perfect church, all together under one head, even Christ. We can't do it. He's going to have to. And praise God, he will. As it says in verse 10, God has prepared good works for you and me to do. Not filthy rags. No. As it says in Hebrews, he's not unjust. He won't forget the good things you've done for him, the love you've shown his people. He won't forget it. Whatever little bit you end up doing for him. Oh, I remember the day I brought my mother some flowers. Yeah, I was about this tall. I'm still about this tall. Brought mom some flowers. Yeah. They were dandelions. Now, my mom could have said, oh, those are weeds, Patrick. Go wash your hands for dinner. No, she didn't. She said, oh, thank you. Those are pretty. And she took them, and she put them in a little dish, put some water in the dish, and she stuck it up in the window. She said, they're in the kitchen window. I'll see those every time I'm doing the dishes, and we'll let the sun make them nice. Dandelions. God's that way with us. Oh, you've done this for me? Yeah. Right on. Oh, that's wonderful. He is that way about us. He really is. We don't earn our salvation by them, right? But they're why we have been created, recreated actually in Christ Jesus. All those things we learned in our study about the book of James, all the things that prove that our faith isn't dead, right? We prove it by the things we do. We're no longer dead either. We're his workmanship, his poem. Someday it's going to rhyme perfectly. I know a lot better than that thing I wrote this week. You have a rich inheritance, you and I, a great destiny, and may God continue to work in us to fulfill it, all for the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.